Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, again, how we thank Thee for this blood-sprinkled book which Thou hast given us. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who communicates unto men. No, Lord, we would ask Thee that we would enjoy that blessed communication this day. We would ask Thee, O Lord, that we would know that true saying that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, take our thanks for all here who are saved. No, Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt again do that great work which Thou hast done in our hearts. Lord, we would ask Thee that anyone who would ever hear this message, Lord, would be gloriously blessed or gloriously converted unto Jesus Christ through that precious blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in that precious blood we do pray. Amen. They were meaningful words, the ones that were given by God Himself, again to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. These words were given to a church that was suffering tremendous persecution, a church that would full well understand what I'm about to read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What do you suppose a people that is suffering like this needs more than anything else? They need a word of encouragement. God, whose name is faithful, is not going to allow His people to go comfortless. He's going to send them His precious word. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we read, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. From the human perspective, things might have looked a bit out of control. After all, Christ told us in Matthew 28:18, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Some may have reasons. If all power is given to Christ, and Christ is seated in the heavenlies, why am I suffering? This morning we read a verse from Romans 8:36, which says, As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The book of Revelation, God tells us and his persecuted people to get their eyes off their circumstances and on to the great triune God of the universe. He tells us through His servant in verse 4 of our text, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. I believe that's a reference to God the Father. It goes on, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, a reference to God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, a reference from God the Son, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Then God tells us one of the greatest truths ever recorded in the next verse. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can you see what Christ is telling His persecuted church? Can you see what God is telling you in this great book of ours? Don't look on earthly temporal circumstances. Don't look to powers that will soon fade away. Don't look to the puny powers of man whose breath is in his nostrils, which power God could take away immediately. Look at the most powerful force, the most powerful thing in all the universe, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Look at my blood. He says, I love you so much that I shed my precious blood that you might be saved. 1 Peter 1:18 says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. And sometimes I wonder, do you really know that? Do you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, as silver and gold, which vanishes from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. A little over 10 years ago, I heard the Reverend Jim Beggs. He was the pastor of John Greer's church. give this advice to ministers and to every believer who wanted to see the kingdom of God furthered. Make much of the blood. All who truly understand this blood-sprinkled book that we have before us would say a hearty amen to that. Why is the blood so important? You who are believers in Jesus Christ, everything that you know and everything that you cherish and everything that you love comes because of this blood. If you're not saved, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that holds out hope for you, that you will not have to go into the eternal lake of fire to pay for your own sins. Today I want us to think on the indispensability of the blood of Jesus Christ to all that are saved. First, let's consider that it is the blood that washes you. Verse 5 of our text, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." First, under this point, I'd like to consider that the Bible says that before he washed you in that precious blood, you were filthy. You were as dirty could be. Note what the Bible says in some of the following passages. Revelation 22:11 speaks of all those who come, refuse to come to be washed. It says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." It doesn't just use the language of a mild dirt. It uses the language, the strongest possible language possible. Psalm 14 speaks of man in his natural, ungodly estate. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The word that God uses for filthy here, as filthy rags, is some of the most vile things that I could ever describe before you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, describes people who make an external profession. That is, who do all the right things, that say all the right things, but then their heart is always far from Christ. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." When you look at such a washing, the person comes to God, as it were, thinking that they're fooling all the men around them, knowing all the while that they don't want anything to do with God. They might want all the things from the outward veneer to be called a Christian and yet have a hatred for Jesus Christ. These are those who cannot continue. They return to their own vomit again. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we read a most interesting verse. Here's a scene of judgment. If you could pick all the people of this time for outward righteousness, if you could pick the most righteous person of the time, it would have been this man, Joshua. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Meaning Joshua. Here's a man who's saved from hell, who deserves hell. It goes on to say, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." The most righteous person that you could ever name is clothed with filthy garments, standing in need of that washing that only Christ can give them, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." The Bible says that you were once this filthy. If you're saved now, you're no longer filthy. You've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. But if you're not saved, you're still filthy. Next, under this point, it is God's blood that washes you. This is one of the most tremendous changes that you could ever go through. This morning we talked about having a tree becoming another tree. It's a tremendous change. Maybe an oak tree becoming a sycamore tree. It can't do it, but yet God makes this tremendous change from someone who's filthy to a person that's clean. It is God's blood that washes you. Again, I read verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Compare this, if you would, to Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That verse there saying it is God's blood that must save you. Christ told Peter in John 13:8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If Christ doesn't do the washing, you're not saved. This confirms what we read in Jeremiah 2:22. God says, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? Here's man's washings. You could take all the soap in the world, the soap of man's works, cannot remove the smallest of the stains of sin. He can't do it. No matter what any man does, he cannot erase the sins of the past that he has committed. They've already been committed. It's as though you've committed a murder, and now you're saying, well, I never murdered him. Well, he's still dead. Only God can erase those sins. He cannot pay for the least of all his sins, the sins which make him vile before God. Third, when God himself watches you, you are washed according to God's standards. If you wanted to hire someone to clean your house, you might have a desire to clean, have someone to clean them unto your standards. When I was a restaurant manager, I remember having many people work for me. You would give them a command, such as go clean the bathroom. Some of them would come back in 2 minutes saying it's clean. Then you would follow up and look at it, and it was filthy still. What was the problem? They did clean it. They cleaned it according to their own standards. There were other employees who you'd tell them to go clean the bathroom, and you would go in afterwards, and you would think that you could almost eat off the floor after they were done. They had higher standards. See, cleanliness depends on the standards that you have, doesn't it? When you look at God's standards, God's perfect standards, God brings you to that perfect standard. When John says in verse 5 of our text, unto him that washed us in his own blood, you can know that all the sins that you've ever committed or ever will commit have been cleansed. All of them. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Here's the perfect eyes of God, who see everything. How many times in our lives is the things that you don't see is the thing that kills you? Imagine a surgeon. The most trained and skilled surgeon in all the world comes in, he's going to do the operation on you, and he forgets to wash his hands. His hands may look clean, but the very germs that are on his hands are what kills you. When you think, sometimes doctors go into a person that has cancer, and they come out hoping and thinking, well, I think I got it all, I hope I got it all. When the great physician Jesus Christ goes in to take the cancer of sin out of you, it's removed. 100% removed. One of the great applications of the truth that I'm speaking about is found in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The implication of this verse is that if Jesus Christ justifies you, there cannot be one accusation against you. There cannot be one sin left when he has finished washing you. Suppose that after Christ justifies a sinner, that he was still guilty before God of one sin, maybe a sin of ignorance that he doesn't even know about. Is that enough to send them to hell? But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ, when he washes us, there is no such thing as a sin like that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is going to be able to come unto God and say, he's still guilty of this one sin? Not one. If God washes you, he uses the greatest means in all the universe, the most powerful, the only means in all the universe, to wash you of your sins. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. When God sees you, he sees Christ because you are in him, because of that precious blood. When God Himself washes you, you're washed according to God's standards. Remember the account of Matthew's salvation in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and He saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Think about what's happening here. Here's a man who's saved maybe only an hour, is so excited in his salvation that he decides he wants to invite as many publicans, the worst vile sinners of the time, to his house to hear of the Jesus Christ who saved him, who washed him of his sins in his own precious blood, who brought him to a sinlessness before God. Now here comes the Pharisees. "Why eateth your man with publicans and sinners?" In other words, Matthew, you're a publican. You're a dirty, rotten, vile sinner. That's the Pharisees' estimation. Compare that with Christ's estimation. God Himself looks at Matthew and says, "I don't see any sin." And the Pharisee says, "I see all kinds of sins." Which ones would you rather be covered from? Christ said, "They that are whole need not a physician." In other words, you think that you're so perfect that you have no sin whatsoever. And you're saying that you don't need me. They don't see the reality. It has been well said that though the restless foe accuses, sin recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. God Himself says in Isaiah 1:18, those words that may be very familiar with you, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When God Himself washes you, you are completely clean. This explains Numbers 23:21. Any of you who know any of the history of Israel know that they sin time after time after time. You stand amazed at how many times they sin. And yet, here's what we read. "He, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." Name means deceiver. God doesn't see any iniquity. "Neither has He seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord His God is with Him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought?" In other words, what God has covered and washed with His precious blood, no man dare say there's still iniquity in that person, because they're washed according to God's standards. Fourth, God washed you because He loved you. Verse 5 of our text, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come." These verses teach that there's a connection between God's love and His demonstration of that love. God doesn't just say that He loves you. He shows it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Some have wondered, why does God love me? Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, In other words, why did the Lord set His love upon me? It says, because He loved you. It says, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Again, if you're saved, God loves you because He loves you. The only explanation that you'll ever find in Scripture is God's amazing grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it doesn't say why, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the perspective from the Father. Perspective from the Son is, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And He goes on to say, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. When you think about these two perspectives, and you start thinking about the mystery of the Trinity, think for a moment what God did to save your soul. If Jesus Christ is a mere created being, God sent a created being, you could rightly say, so what? He could make a billion of them. Understanding the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, we know that since God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and that God the Holy Ghost is God, when God sent the Son, He sent God. He sent everything. When you look at the expression of love that a person gives, you can know how much a person loves you by what they get you, by what they give you as a present. Someone gives you something that's so cheap and so thoughtless and something that they didn't even desire to give you. You know it, don't you? But if somebody puts everything that they have into a gift, that gift seems to tug at your heart, doesn't it? Sometimes a parent sees something that a little child made for him and knows that he put every little thing he had in it. It may be some cardboard cutout, but the parent knows that that child put everything that he has into that cutout. And that touches the Father. And when you look at God's expression of love here, by sending His Son, that's a reflection of His infinite love. Again, to call Jesus Christ as a created being is to put a slap in the face of God for His love and His demonstration of love. It is the precious blood that washes you. Again, you were once filthy and dirt in the dirt of sin. It's God's blood that washes you. When God Himself washes you, you are washed according to God's standards. And God washes you because He loves you. Next, I'd like to consider that it is the blood that has made you a king. Verse 5 again, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings. You may ask, how am I a king? Am I not a servant? How does the Bible describe me as a king? First, under this point, when Christ makes you a king, you've been promoted to the highest rank. There's no such thing as a higher rank than king, is there? If you were a peasant, you could dream of one day being a king. You could think in your mind of all the privileges and all the rank that goes with being a king. And yet, once you're a king, once God, by His precious blood, has made you a king, you can be exalted to no higher. How does this apply to my everyday life as a Christian? How many of us Christians live our lives as though we're defeated, as though we're insignificant, as though we don't amount to anything? This may be true when you look in and of yourself. But God never looks at you, nor are you to ever view yourself outside of Jesus Christ once you're saved. As Christians, we must always look at ourselves in Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Look at that creation out there. Look at all the design out there. And then he rightly says, what is man? If you stop right there, you'd have to say nothing. He's a dirty, rotten sinner heading to hell. Then it says that thou art mindful of him. There's your value. That God is mindful of you because of the precious blood of Christ. Goes on to say, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Our value to Christ is tied up with that precious blood of Christ, isn't it? When you look at God's perspective, during the times of the New Testament, there were slave auctions. If we could put this in terms of dollars, we could have one slave standing right here and says, $10. Another slave comes along and says, $100. Another slave comes along and says, $1 million. Now imagine them talking afterwards and saying, did you hear how much someone gave for me? Somebody gave $10 for me, and he would go away in shame. Someone say, oh, well, somebody gave me $100, and he might have a little pride until he found out someone else got $1 million. Do you know how much it cost God to save your soul? How much did your master pay for you? Imagine them talking now, $10, $100, $20, infinite. My infinite master became a man. My infinite master died in unsearchable agony on the cross so that I could be a king. What was the purchase price of your redemption from the market of sin? Again, I read for you 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You could take a billion universes of silver and gold and they wouldn't amount to anything compared to one drop of Christ's precious blood. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Second under this point, you've been chosen by God to be a king. In thinking on this, I hope that we can think something of ourselves when we look at somebody like David. When the Lord chose David, well, he didn't choose him because he was outwardly better than all the other ones. Remember the description from 1 Samuel 16:7? But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse had 7 sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth his sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. When you look at this anointing that we have, God doesn't look on the outward appearance and say, well, you're bigger than everyone else. Look at your accomplishments. Looks at the heart. And then he anoints him with the Holy Ghost. As a king chosen by God, we can know that we have the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. That's what God gave you. As a king chosen by God, we can know that God looks on the heart, that regenerated heart that God has given you in salvation. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings. Third under this point, you as a king have a victory in every battle that you ever fight in your life because of the blood. Based on everything that we know so far, I'll ask you a question that Christ asked in Luke 14:31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Can you do it? What do you have right now that makes it so that you can win? The blood of Jesus Christ. Now you have 10,000. You're outnumbered, but what happens? You have the most powerful force in all the universe on your side. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Here's Satan. Luther rightly concluded, on earth is not his equal. Here's a foe that in and of yourself you can never defeat. Goes on to say, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Name one thing that you can't get by this day because of the blood. In Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, that is us, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you see these armies following Jesus Christ? Never going to a place except where he leads you. Never going to an opposition that can defeat him. Never knowing defeat. We live in a day when many of God's people live lives as though they were on the losing side of the battle, don't they? It's as though we're losing. How would you describe your testimony as a defeated Christian? Is psychology the answer? Or is getting your eyes focused on who you are in Jesus Christ? Christ declares that you're king. During life's battles, what are you to do as a God-ordained king? Plead the blood. I don't know what trials you're going through this day. There may be trials that would destroy me. And yet I know that if you're a Christian, you have the blood with you. You can't lose. John, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these agree in one. It is the blood that made you a king. When Christ makes you a king, you are the highest. You cannot be promoted any higher. You've been chosen by God. And you have victory in every battle you have. Can you see a reason to rejoice here? Third, let's consider that it is the blood that has made you a priest. It says, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. First, I would say that this shows us something of the new birth. Well, why do I say this? Because priests had to be born priests. If you were living in the Old Testament economy, and you were born in the tribe of Judah, and you say, one day I would like to become a priest, you can't do it. You had to be born in the tribe of Levi. Moreover, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. 2 Chronicles 26 shows us something of Uzziah. Here's a king that goes in and wants to act like a priest, and he can't do it. Wrong genealogy, wrong blood. And yet we read, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him fourscore priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that they are consecrated to burn incense. When God saves you and makes you a priest, now you're consecrated to burn incense. Incense has to do with the prayers of God's people. You are now consecrated to pray. Isn't that amazing? It's the blood that makes you born again. Because Christ shed his precious blood, you are a priest unto God and his Father. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 reinforces this point. And they sung as it were a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests unto God. Isn't that amazing what the blood does? Because of the blood, you're now qualified to approach the living God as a priest, as an intercessor. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, for every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also was compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Once God makes you a priest, now you're called of God to go intercede for them. Now you're called of God to go before God and pray for your loved ones. And that's my next point, is because of the blood that you can pray. May I ask you who are Christians, what's one of the greatest privileges that you enjoy right now? Is it not prayer? Is it not being able to go at a moment's notice before the throne room of God and pray instantaneously for the help that you need for that trial that you're having right now? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 speaks of the priest. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood. Can you pray without the blood? Ephesians 2:11 echoes this truth. Wherefore remember that ye, being in past time Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye were, who were sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. You, as it were, are brought into the throne room of God Himself because of the blood. Each time that you, as a believer, approach the throne of grace, you would do well to plead the blood. It is something most precious to the Father. Let me repeat 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition with your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You have something in common with God Himself this day. And I say this reverently. You both love the blood. Why does God love the blood? Because He sees Jesus Christ's blood. Because He sees the work of Christ. Because He sees the life of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, I love Him with an infinite love. Why does the sinner saved by the blood love the blood? Again, it's everything to us. It's because of the blood now that we have access to God. It's because of the blood that we don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the opposite is true. We have heaven itself because of the blood. We love the blood and God loves the blood. It's because of the blood that you can pray. Third, under this point, it is only because of the blood that you as a priest of God can teach. One of the lesser known functions of the priest in the Old Testament was to teach. It says in Malachi 2:4, And ye shall know that I sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before me. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The blood made you a priest to be able to teach. One of the great things of a priest, again, was to be able to teach his people. He could expound the word of God so that people could get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Every time you as a believer in Jesus Christ go to teach anyone, whether it be for a Sunday school, whether it be to sit your own kids down and teach them, whether it be to teach in any capacity, you would do well to remember that it is the blood that made you a priest, and then to plead the blood for the ability to be able to teach that day. In closing, our text tells us some of the greatest truth ever told. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion both now and ever. Can you see what God is telling his persecuted church? Can you see what God is telling you today? What can you take with you this day? Don't look at the temporal circumstances that are getting you down now. Don't look at them. Don't look at the powers that soon will fade. Don't look at the people around who are oppressing you. Look to Christ. Look at the most powerful thing in the entire universe, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ tells you, look at my blood. Imagine you being in the persecuted church in the book of Revelation, seeing people die for their faith. How could they do that? How could they be sawn asunder in all these things that we read earlier? This words of comfort that God gives you. God tells you that He has made you a king, that He has made you a priest, and that He has washed you in His own precious blood. Can you think of a better emblem for the gospel than the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood is the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ is indispensable to all that are saved. Why is it so important? To you who are saved, it's everything. Again, if you're not a believer, it's the difference between you going to hell and not going to hell. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for the blood. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt help us even in looking at Thy Word make much of the blood. Help us each time that we would go to teach make much of the blood. Help us every time that we pray make much of the blood. We would ask Thee, O Lord, that when we think of all the accusers, Lord, even as of sin, Lord, we would ask Thee that we remember that it is the blood that has washed us. Lord, that it is God who washed us. O Lord, that we have been washed by the precious blood of the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask Thee that our love and our devotion to Him would be increased this day in gratefulness, in great thanksgiving for what He has done. Again, O Lord, we would ask Thee that in our lives we would make much of the blood. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen.